Well, this evening, I'm a mess tonight. I tell you what, I can't get my up from my down. Goodness. I was thinking on the song that we sang there on page 279, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. And in fact, that's the title of our message tonight. I want to ask you a question this evening. It is dark out, yes, evening. How close are you with God? How close are you with the Lord? The answer is that you are as close to God as you want to be. There's a lot of truth in the very first verse, the very first line of the song that we just sang. I'll share it with you just in case you don't remember the first line. It says, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. The truth in that is that, and this is something that's often said whenever you give someone a Bible. Often I say this when you give a Bible. I've heard it said when people give Bibles. Either a relationship with God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from a relationship with God. Very true statement. It's something that we need to think about. If we have a relationship with God, we ought not to sin. And if we sin, we cannot have a relationship with God. So, your relationship with God, as I said, is as strong, it is as burning hot, you are as close to the Lord as you desire to be. Now, I'm going to give a small illustration here. To kind of give you an idea, you may have seen this illustration before. This isn't one that I thought of. It's one that I heard, but it works accurately. So the relationship with God, something like this. There's a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and they're driving down the road. And the woman, after they've been driving for 10 or 15 minutes, very quiet in the cab. Any married couples know what that's like, where you just kind of drive and you think to yourself, man, the two of us just driving in this car and it is so quiet. Now, if you've got kids, you have no idea what that's like, all right? But on those times when you're driving and the kids aren't in the car, those like 10 or 15 minutes of silence, you're like, no, we're not talking very much. Well, the wife, after some time has gone by like that, kind of looks over to him and she says, you know, we don't talk like we used to. It used to be that any time that we were together, we were just talking and talking and talking. But now look at us, sitting here together, sharing each other's presence, not a word between us. She said, you know, I remember a time when you and I couldn't get enough of each other, when we were so close. In fact, we'd sit so close when we drive that you'd steer and I'd shift. The man looked over to her, and you know what he said? I'm not the one that moved. That says a lot about our relationship with God. It's the same way. God is still involved in our lives. He's still involved in your life. He is still directing and steering, so to speak, your life. If you find that there's too much quiet between you and God, if you find that you're not as close as you once were, just like the driver, God isn't the one that moved away. It's you. It's me. If you would, please head over. We won't get there here for just a moment, but head over to Micah, and then we're going to pray right after we get over there. Micah chapter 6. We're going to go to verse 8, one of my favorite verses, well-known verse. Now, before we hop right into things, I'll ask you to join me as we pray for the message. Father God, we come before you tonight, Lord. We thank you for the time that we have in your presence, Father. We thank you that we are able to come together, to gather in fellowship, sweet Lord, to praise your name, to glorify you, for you are worthy of it. Father, you've invited us to come boldly to the throne of grace to submit our petitions. Father, we ask tonight that you would be well glorified, well pleased with our lives. Father, I pray that you would use me in a mighty way, Father, that you'd help me to speak your word clearly, Lord, to teach it accurately. Father, help each and every one of us here tonight to have ears that are open and a heart that's open, Lord, to receive the word that you've given, not only to hear it, Lord, but, Lord, that we would hold it within us, Lord, that when we leave this place, that it would go forth before us and behind us, Lord, that your word would not return empty. Father, help us to be fruitful in the things of the Spirit, Father, that you'd be glorified. Lord, that which we all desire, that which we ought to desire, Lord, is to grow forever closer to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do so. Lord, help us to be righteous, Father. Help us to glorify you with our lives, to yearn evermore for you, for time with you, Lord. Father, we pray for our church family, those that are here tonight and those that cannot be here, Lord. We pray for those names that were spoken just prior as we were adding those names to the prayer list, Lord. We pray that you'd be with them and with their families, Lord, that you'd bless, that you'd comfort, that you'd strengthen, and that you'd heal, Father. In all things, Lord, we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the illustration that I just gave just prior to our prayer time presents a powerful truth concerning our relationship with God. As I said prior, he's never any farther from us than we choose to be from him. Absolutely true. Many have wondered how we might draw close to God, how we might increase, how we might stoke the fires, so to speak. I've been there. Don't be fooled. Just because I'm the pastor, I'm the preacher, don't think that there aren't times in my life when I say, God, I want to be closer than I am. I think that's something that each and every one of us feel at different times, and I think it's something that we should feel. We should desire constantly to be closer to God. No matter how close we are, we should have a fervent desire to say, God, I want to come closer still. You see, I remember, this is, I would imagine many of you may remember, do you remember when you first came to salvation? When you first came to the Lord, when you were that newborn babe, so to speak, in Christ, and you couldn't get enough of them, you couldn't put the Bible down. Everyone you ran into, if you found out they were a Christian, you wanted to talk to them. All you wanted to do, you wanted to be at every service. You wanted to get involved in every ministry. All you thought about was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. It was all you talked about. That's how it was for me, at least. And I've met many people who are exactly the same, and I would imagine it's the same for all of us. Well, the question that I ask, the question that I wonder is, what happens? What happens that changes for us, where we go from a point where we're in love with Jesus and he's all that we talk about, he's all that we do, he's everything, to over time, he's just, maybe not in our hearts, but in our minds, we kind of say, yeah, you know, there's the Lord, and I worship on Sunday, and I'm a Christian, and I love the Lord, but that fire isn't burning like it used to. You see that in the lives of many today. That fire isn't fervent like it used to be sometimes. And we ask ourselves, well, what do I need to do to get back to being close with God like I used to be? Or how do I get closer to God than I currently am? I hope that each and every one of us desire that. One of the questions that we have to ask is, what is required if I'm to grow closer to God? And fortunately, that question is answered for us in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Well-known verse. It says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. There's a couple of things I want to point out as we go through these three requirements. First and foremost, I want to, before we even get into them, I want to draw your attention to the word that he uses there. Micah says, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee? In other words, these are not optional. If you want to draw close to God, if you want to have a relationship with him, this is absolutely necessary. It is required. Let's talk about what these things are and what it means. So the first thing, let's dive right into this scripture. It says, to do justly, to do justly. Now, right off of the bat, you may say, well, that seems pretty clear, preacher. To do justly is to do that which is just, right? To live righteously. But there's so much more that's going to be said about this. It is to always do that which is good and just. However, concerning the requirement of righteousness, doing justly speaks not only of how we are to conduct ourselves in our private lives, striving for righteousness, but it speaks of how we are to interact with others and the world around us. Notice the verb. It says that we are to do justly. That implies action. In other words, it's not enough to acknowledge that which is just. It's not enough to acknowledge what is good in our lives. It's not enough to look back and say, well, that's wrong, and we need to fix this in our life, and we need to get this right, or to look back at your family. Let's do some practical application for our lives today. Let's take a look at not only the big picture, but let's get specific with our own lives. It's talking about whenever you go home and you see something in your family or in your house that's not the way it should be, whether it's something big or something small. Maybe it's the example that you're setting for your children, and maybe you're hypocritical in some things. Maybe it's your anger isn't where it should, the way it should be, or maybe you're impatient. Maybe you're saying, you know what, I don't like the media that's coming into the house. I don't like the influences that they're getting. It's not enough to acknowledge that it's a problem. It's not enough to acknowledge that it's wrong. It says to do justly. It implies action on the part of the believer, that we are to get up and to do something about it, that we are to do what we can to ensure righteousness in our lives and the lives of those under our leadership. That's what it's speaking of. It implies an action to be taken. Righteousness is that which should be a staple of our character. Not that which we do just in the public eye, not that which we do as our public service. For those of you who are have a job where doing the right thing, it really is key there. I'm talking about it is something which should characterize everything that we do should be focused on righteousness. Above all else, righteousness. It should be that which defines our character. I made mention of this just a moment ago, but it goes far deeper than simply doing what's right. It's morally, it also has, it impacts things, for instance, like how we parent our children, how we treat our spouse, how we interact with our coworkers, how we conduct our business practices. Everything that we do should have righteousness as the key. However, why is it that we do not do this, though we all know we should? And I'm not just speaking about Christians. I'm talking about people the world over. If you talk to pretty much anyone, now there's a few out there that are different, but pretty much anyone you talk to, if you ask them, well, what do you think is the right thing to do? Everyone will tell you that everyone seems to understand this moral code by which we ought to do the right thing. Pretty much that's taught pretty much universally in the places that I've been. No one really is like, yeah, let's do what's bad. You don't see that. Well, if everyone kind of agrees that we ought to do what's right, how come the world is the way that it is? How come when we look around, we say, it doesn't really look like everyone's doing the right thing? Why do we fail if we know that we ought to be righteous in our lives? Many of us who do know the Lord, who are striving for righteousness, we still fail, don't we? We have to ask ourselves, why is that? The reason? We are using the wrong standard of righteousness. That's the problem. The standard that we're using is wrong. I'll explain. What is right, what is just, is measured not by what you and I deem to be right or what we think is right, but what God deems to be right. This is the standard by which we are called to live when we are called to do justly. It is speaking of living a life that is focused on the righteousness of God in our own walk. You say, well, Pastor, I can't be as righteous as God. You can with Jesus. You can with the Lord. That's exactly how that works. And without Him, you don't have a chance. We don't have a chance. The standard of justice is God's standard. I want to share with you this. Psalm 117 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? If God is looking upon the world and He is looking down on the righteous, yet all fall short, how can we meet this standard? How do we get to it? Now that we acknowledge that the standard of righteousness is not our own but God's, yet we also must acknowledge that we are unable to meet that standard, where does that put us? It puts us in a place of grace, a place requiring mercy of God, which is going to be our next topic, mercy. But before we get into there, I want to speak to you about a man, a righteous man, who the Bible tells us was a man which God called just and walked with God in the Bible. And if you were here this morning for Sunday school, you'd know that we spoke of him this morning, which is pretty interesting. I didn't realize we were going to be talking about him. So you guys get a double dose of it this evening. So in Genesis 6:9, there's a man by the name of Noah. And I want to read for you what it says. It says, "The generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God." There's only about four men in the Bible that says that in that way it says they walked with God. Noah's one of them. Notice that it says he was a just and perfect in his generations. Well, what does that word perfect mean? Well, if you take a look at a lexicon, what you'll find is that the word which we translate as perfect is actually the Hebrew word tamim. Tamim means what you might think it to mean. It means upright, righteous, without blemish, without spot, clean. All of these things are meant when we see the word tamim, or what we there translate as perfect. It says that Noah was all of these things. You say, well, how did Noah accomplish this? How come Noah was able to do it, but so many of us today can't? What was the means by which Noah did this? How did he do it? And you have to think, too, that Noah is quite a special circumstance indeed, because we know that it was during this time, during his generation, right, that the world was covered in nothing but wickedness continually, and God wiped it out. Everything except Noah. But Noah was seen righteous. Why? Hebrews 11:7. Again, I think we read this morning as well. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith." So if you want to know how to be righteous before the Lord, that's not a work that you and I can do. It's faith. It's trusting in the works of Christ. It's trusting in what God has done. Once we do that, we are washed of sin. We're washed of iniquity. That's what Micah's talking about. This is step one. Come to the Lord. Be washed of your sins. Be found, be made clean. Be made perfect, as it describes Noah. We do this by our faith in Christ, which is made possible by the grace of God. That's what it means. That's what it means to do justly. Faith is the first step by which we are washed and made righteous before God. And after that, we then have the Spirit in our lives, in us, with us, strengthening us to do justly. This is a process that we call sanctification, always conforming ourselves more and more to the glory of God, more and more to the image of God. It's a work that we cannot do without the Spirit. So that's what it means to do justly. This brings us to our second topic, our second point, the second requirement. The first was to do justly. The second is to love mercy. To love mercy. Well, again, we have to ask what we're talking about. What is mercy? According to Mr. Webster, this is how he defines it. Mercy, compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's right power to punish or harm. Catch the end of that. So the first part there is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone, catch this, whom it is within someone's right power to harm or punish. To give compassion on them is mercy. In other words, someone who you by all rights can punish but do not, that's mercy. Why are we called to love mercy? Notice that with the first, with justly, it said that we're to do justly. It calls us to an action. It calls us to an action. But with mercy, it says love. It calls us to an emotion, to a feeling, something of the heart. It says, how are we to feel about mercy? We're to love mercy. Let's talk about what that means. Mercy is that which each of us, being the children of God, the redeemed of the Lord, have been granted abundantly. Abundant mercy we've been granted. As such, you and I, we, the people of God, ought to be in love with mercy. Mercy which the Lord has lavished upon us. We should be joyfully in love with mercy and lavishing that mercy upon others. The Bible is thick with this concept of being merciful, showing love to your neighbor. Thick with it. In Luke chapter 6, it tells us this. It says, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. In other words, don't hope that they give it back to you, and your reward shall be great. And here's the key here. Speaking of loving mercy, it says, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Why are we to love mercy? Because you and I are benefactors. Benefactors of the rich, unmatchless mercy of God. Every one of us. When we're merciful, we not only bless others, we not only bless those that we're merciful to, but we become an example of the mercy and the grace which God has bestowed upon us, thereby pointing unto Christ. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, we find a parable. And it's a familiar parable, as many of the parables are, well known. The parable of the ungrateful servant. Right? The ungrateful servant. So basically what happens, and I'll summarize the parable. There's a man. He owes a great deal of money. He's accrued a great amount of debt. He goes, he's called to come before the man whom he owes this great debt to. And his debt is so great that it could not be paid off in his lifetime. Even if he would work every day for the rest of his life, he couldn't pay it off. He couldn't pay it off in a multitude of lifetimes. It's unfathomable the amount of debt that he's accrued. So he goes before this man, and the man tells him, you know, you owe such and such. And the man who owes the money basically tells him that, I can't pay it. Be merciful on me. I can't pay it. If you be patient with me, I'll pay you back the money. Well, what happens is the man who the debt is owed to, the great debt, he forgives him of his debt. He's merciful to him. See, that's a picture of mercy, because it was within his power and it was right for him to exact justice on the man who couldn't pay the debt. That was the right thing. Now you say that might not be the merciful thing. It may not be the forgiving thing. It may not be the kind thing. But he was perfectly just if he was to exact punishment upon him. Just as God Almighty is perfectly just in exacting judgment upon you and I and the sins of mankind, the entire world. God is absolutely righteous in judging the world. But we see in this parable a picture of what God has done through Christ. Mercy is given unto us who could not pay our debt. This man, though, afterwards, he goes out. He goes out and he too has a man who owes him a small deal of money, a pittance of money. And the man refuses to forgive the one that owes him. Later he comes back to the man who forgave the great debt and is condemned for his ungratefulness, for his wickedness. Here's the thing. The reason that mercy is required of us is because mercy has been given to us in an unmatchable way. How can we who have received such grand mercy of God condemn any? knowing that we ourselves are equally guilty as any other, and stand only in the grace and the mercy of God. Therefore, we ought to love mercy, for it is by that mercy which we have been saved. That mercy should forever be on our minds and on our hearts. That is what should drive us to be thankful to Almighty God for all that we have, all that He's done. It is for that reason that when we see the lost, we should have a heart that desires to see them come to God. We should have a heart that desires to bless them. Why? Because of what God has done for us. How dare we not have love for them? So the first was to do justly. The second was to love mercy. Doing implies action. Loving implies feeling, emotion, our thoughts concerning something. And the last one speaks of relationship. And it combines the first two. It combines both an action and a heart. Finally, it is to walk humbly with our God. Now, we're going to talk about first what it means to walk with God. But then we're going to just talk just for a short time about what it means to walk humbly. That word has a vast impact in this verse. So we often describe the testimony of our lives, the way in which we live, right? We, especially in circles of faith, we speak of it as our walk, right? Our Christian walk. What's your walk like with the Lord? What kind of man is he? How's his walk? It speaks of how we live, our actions, our words, everything about us. In the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, there's only a few people named which are said to have walked with God. I want to share with you some of them. First of all, we know we have Adam. We know that Adam walked in the garden in the cool of the day with the Lord. We know this because when the Lord comes into the garden and Adam isn't there, he's saying, "Adam, where are you?" As if this was unusual for him not to be in relationship together. So we know that Adam walked with God. But that was prior to the fall. Never again after the fall, after sin, which is the cause of separation between God and man. Remember, I told you at the beginning of the message that sin will keep you from God, or your relationship with God will keep you from sin. We see that in the fall. After the fall, never again do we see anything that speaks of God and Adam in communion like that. We don't. It severed that relationship. Does it mean that God gave up on him? No. It simply means that God could no longer have the relationship like it was. So first we have Adam. Only while Adam was obedient to God was Adam walking close to God. That's an important point. Only while Adam was obedient to God was he walking close to him. Then we have Enoch. Enoch. Hebrews tells us that by faith, again, there's faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The scriptures tell us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we know that he was a man that walked by faith. Faith speaks of a belief, but not just of thinking something is so, but when you believe something, it changes your life. It changes the way in which you act. It changes the things in which you do. I've used this example before. You can say that you believe everything's going to be fine if you walk off this cliff, but unless you actually walk off the cliff, you don't really believe that, even though you may say that you do. What we believe impacts our life. It impacts our actions. He was a man who walked by faith. In other words, he believed on the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was obedient to the things of the Lord. That's what it's telling us about Enoch. However, I want you to direct your attention to Luke. And we spoke earlier that Noah was a man who walked with the Lord, but I want to take a look at Luke chapter 1 here. Luke chapter 1 verses 5 and 6, if you would turn there with me in your Bibles. Now, this is one that I didn't really see. I hadn't known about this. didn't really think of it in this way until I was studying for this message. But then when I saw it, it was one of those aha moments, one of those things where you find a gem and you're like, oh, I didn't see this before. So I'll share it with you. So Luke 1, 5 and 6, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now here's the important part. Pay attention to this. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Do you remember just a short time ago when I was speaking on Noah, and we talked about how when Noah walked with God and it said that he was a man who was just and perfect in his generations, that Noah walked with God? Again, we see this idea of obedience. We see blameless. We see righteousness. Again, with Enoch, we talked about how by faith, Enoch was obedient unto God. He had to have been. He was a man who walked by faith. Adam, when he was walking with God, was a man who was obedient. Now that changed when he became disobedient. So what does it mean to walk with God? Walking with God entails two things. First of all, it entails a heart which loves the Lord, which desires God. In other words, desires to be close with Him. For you can't walk with somebody if you're a mile from them. The second thing, though, is it entails an obedience to the Word of God, obedience to Him. That's what walking is. Walking, and we use this today still, as I said, we use to define our walk, the way we live, speaks of obedience to God in our lives. I want to share an illustration about how this works. Imagine you've got two people, and they're walking, right? Let's say one of them is you and the other one's God, and you're walking. How is it that people walk? You guys have all been on a walk with someone, right? Yeah. You've been on a walk. How do you do it? You walk side by side, right? You walk in the same direction as the person you're walking with. You walk in the same pace as the person you're walking with. Where they go, you follow. If you decide to go an opposite direction, well, you're no longer walking with them. If you decide to go a different pace, a different speed, you're no longer walking with them. If you decide to try to lead, then you're still not walking with them. It's side by side together. That is a picture of our relationship and our walk with God. If we're going to be close to God, if we're going to draw close to Him, if we want to be closer to Him, we have to learn to walk beside God, to walk in righteousness, obeying His word, doing His will, His way, at His pace in our lives. Because if you want to get right down to it, our lives aren't our lives. Our lives are His. If we want to have a relationship with God that grows and grows and grows, we have to continually spend time with God. And that entails obedience to God, faith in God, a relationship with God. We can't do that if we're doing things our way. Also, take note that we're not told only to walk with God, but to walk humbly. Let's go take a look at that word, humbly, with God. This humility is an understanding in who we are and who God is. Though we walk righteously, thanks to the blood of Christ, though we be justified, though we love mercy, we must never forget the one with whom we walk and by whom we are empowered to walk. And that, of course, is Christ. For without Christ, we cannot have that relationship with God. We cannot be in His presence. We cannot walk with Him. It says that the righteousness of man is as filthy rags. The only way to have a relationship with God, first and foremost, is Christ. It says that I am the door. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says that He's the bread of life. He's the only mediator between God and man. You can't have a relationship with God unless you go through Christ, God the Son. Now, I got a little bit of a longer than usual closing, but I want this to be the final thoughts for our message tonight. I want to draw your attention to the very last part of the verse of Micah 6:8. And this is powerful. Allow me to read this for you. He says that we are to do justly, to love mercy, catch this, to walk humbly with your God. Who's God? Your God. This is speaking about a dedication, a proclamation of who the Lord of your life is. If it's you, if you're the one who's driving, if you think that you're the one driving, you've missed it. God is the Lord of your life. He should be the Lord of your life. All the other three requirements hinge on that final bit. With the Lord your God. He's not just God. He's not just Christ who died for the sins of the world. He's not just the Creator. He's your Creator. He died for your sins. He's your God. That's an important thing to think about. We have to ask ourselves, does my life reflect that? When I look at the mirror and I look at my life and I think about it just for a moment, we're called to examine ourselves. It says, examine yourselves lest ye be reprobate. If I look in the mirror of my life, so to speak, and we're honest, that's the key. You can fool your friends, you can fool yourself even, but you can't fool God. If we look at that mirror and we ask ourselves, God, how have I lived in the past hour? God, what has my life testified of over the past 24 hours? If I was to look at it and be judged on 24 hours, would you look at me and say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, or would I be slothful? God, if I was to look at my life over the past week, would I see fruit being bared, or would I see a great deal of wasted time on the things of this world? If I was to look at my life over the last month, the last year, the last number of years since I came to you and called you my God, would I say, yes, since then I've lived for you, or would I say I've lived for me? If you're living for you, then he's not your God. You are. Something to think about. Joshua, and we'll close with this and then we'll have the invitation. Joshua, shortly after Moses passed on, became the leader of the nation of Israel. Well, during the time that he was leading the nation, they began to go after false gods, Moloch, Baal, and so forth. But Joshua made a stand. He made a stand and he said, choose ye this day who you will serve. Joshua proclaimed, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, Joshua proclaimed without regret, unequivocally, unapologetically, he said, the Lord is our God, and we will serve him. Is that the testimony of your life? Is that the testimony of mine? I pray that it is. If it's not, I pray that you'll do justly, that you'll be called to action, that you'll have a heart that loves mercy, that sees the mercy of God in your life. I pray that you'll walk humbly with God, humbled by the love that he's showered you with. Perhaps you've never done that. Perhaps you've never done as Joshua did. Perhaps you've never declared the Lord to be your God. Perhaps you've never come to the cross of Calvary, kneeled before the cross, kneeled at the feet of Christ and said, I make you the Lord of my life. I accept the payment of the cross, the blood that was shed for me. I acknowledge that the nails which were driven into Christ were driven in with the hammer in my hand. That I have a debt that I could not pay that you paid, the price of which we will never know. If you've never done that, if you can't say that you're forgiven of sin, that you're washed clean, that faith has made you clean before God, that you wear the righteousness of Christ upon you, then in a moment the congregation is going to sing. When we sing, that's an opportunity, that's an invitation to come down here to the altar before the stage here, before all these people who, every one of us who've ever come to Christ have followed in these footsteps, and proclaim before all that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you are a child of the King. You can know that heaven is your home. If you have never done that, then as the congregation sings, I invite you to come, and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can know.